Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. It feels like the end of an era. This is the fifth Sunday that the text has centered in John chapter 6 with a theme of Jesus and bread. Tonight we conclude that chapter with the last words of that chapter. For these 5 weeks, we have taken the general theme of looking at the texts each night and trying to find out more the nature of faith. I would simply remind you, or if you were not here, review in the briefest way for you, the center of that faith is trust in Jesus Christ, and that has come through each week. But by taking all three lessons each week, those texts have not let us have too limited an understanding of faith. Each week, the three together have somehow stretched our understanding, have made it more full and more complete. The first night, the theme was definitely trust in Jesus Christ, but you could not preach all three lessons and not give a warning that that is never, dare never be individual. There is a corporate nature to the faith. And the second week, lest you think that trust in Jesus Christ has no reference to other kinds of trust, the Old Testament lesson was the story of manna. Faith means to live in such a way that you're willing to pray daily for your bread. Can you live that way? And the third week, we heard that you are and you become what you eat. And when Jesus is bread broken and given to the world, and we eat of that, we become bread, and we become broken for the world. And last week, Walt Bowman had the expansion of especially the Old Testament, when that faith, even though it is childlike, is not childish. And the Old Testament lesson had to do with the connection between faith and wisdom. We are not to forego that gift God gave us, the gift to be able to think and to use our minds. And now tonight, what conclusion do we have to the nature of faith if we look at these three lessons? Let me share with you the themes that came out of the text study last night. One group said these three add up to a time of choosing, or they all point to the kind of God we believe in. They all center in faith. They say that we are to subject ourselves, to submit, first of all, to the Lord, and also in other ways. That God preserves us so that we may in turn serve. It's centered in Peter's words, "You have the words of eternal life." And it was a reminder that the words of Jesus came to his first hearers as a hard saying. Out of those themes, and I think they are all accurate, I think they all came from a study of the texts last night, I've decided that the last night it seems to me that as you look at the nature of faith, the theme is it includes choices. The Old Testament lesson has as the thing that stands out most for me anyway, choose you this day whom you shall serve. And when you get to the epistle lesson, it starts, be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. That section of Ephesians is talking about revolutionary, voluntary submission. The mind of Christ, especially in the way of self-giving love. And in the gospel for the night, Jesus is really looking at those disciples and saying, do you too wish to choose to leave at this point, as most of the listeners had? Faith includes times of choice. I would think the first reaction to a choice of whether or not someone believes in God or believes in Jesus from a group like us would be, why would we not have faith in Jesus Christ? I would simply remind you that the gospel pictures people who chose not to come to faith. I think we kid ourselves. I think we say, oh, if we had been there, if we could have heard him speak personally, there would have been no end to our devotion and commitment. We would have followed anywhere. If only I had been one of those lucky ones who could have seen him and heard him for myself. I don't think that's true at all. I think Jesus set the cost of discipleship 10 times what any of us do. I think we judge the risk of Christianity by having looked at other people's commitment and have been in churches where that commitment is watered down to the least common denominator of those whom the pastor hopes to please week after week. I don't think it would have been easier at all to come to faith had we been able to literally be there and hear him. The other thing is we have now had a picture of Jesus, both from artists and a picture of the way people have described him, who make him the kind of person who would inevitably have been one of the 10 most popular men in the United States each year in a vote. Clean cut and polite, I don't think that's true at all. Rich Kemmerer shocked people with pictures of Jesus. He had one on the cover of a magazine once that pictured him, and he still gets hate mail. Rich says, who would want a picture of a Jewish carpenter above your mantle? And tries to draw what he might have looked like. I don't think it would have been easier had we seen him. All I can tell you is in the gospel there were people who listened to his talk about himself and bread, and most of them turned away. Why? I think the talk about faith is a hard saying. I think we're offended by the stretching of the last 4 weeks' lessons. I think when we're honest, we're offended by the fact that it is corporate. It's just too much corporateness for us sometimes to be in a community of faith. I had a Jesuit friend in Washington, D.C., and we were talking once, and he said it very honestly. I can still picture him. He said, frankly, the faith doesn't give me as much trouble as some people think, or some people say, it's the faithful that give me fits. And I think that's sometimes the way we feel. I think it's much more popular to be invited into a very individual relationship, just me and Jesus. Bill Cosby said that at the end of the flood record, right? Me and you, God, okay? I think that's more appealing than the messiness of the faith, including other people with whom I have to get close. And I don't know about you, but faith as risk and praying daily for bread, I have a hard time with that. I like to think I'd be able to live that way. I've never really had that test. I haven't come out very well on the little tests that I have had. I think that's a hard saying. And if it's true that the point at which we imitate Jesus is at the point of self-giving love, vulnerability, revolutionary subordination, that's a hard saying. And very frankly, we as individuals and corporately as a church, I don't think we come off very well in being faithful when that's what we mean. William Stringfellow, a lawyer who went to practice law in Harlem, once related the fact that he was just ready to leave his apartment in Harlem. He had to catch an airplane, and the phone rang. And he knew he was late, but there's something about a phone ringing, isn't there? I mean, you really always would wonder who it was and whether you should have answered, and somebody needed help, so he picked it up, and it was an Episcopal priest on the other end of the phone. He said, Mr. Stringfellow, I have a family in my office and they're about to be evicted from their house. What can I do? Stringfellow said, what's the reason for the eviction? And the priest said, non-payment of rent. And Bill said, there's nothing you can do. In New York, that's adequate reason for eviction. The landlord is entirely within his rights. There's nothing you can do. And the priest said, but it's a family. They'll be out on the sidewalk. What can I do? Stringfellow said, take down one of those fancy tapestries that hangs in your church, sell it, and pay their rent. And he hung up. And on the airplane, he came to himself and said, "Good Lord, that was an awful thing to do to that man." Said, here he was asking a legitimate question, and I just really bit his head off. And then his second thoughts were, but it was true. That tapestry has no right to hang there in a sanctuary of faith unless we are free to take it down at any time to pay anybody's rent. That's a hard saying. And the richer the church gets, and the richer we get, the harder the saying. Dom Elder Camara says, in the decade to come, the more we have, literally, the more we have, therefore the more we have to lose, the more subtly and even perhaps fiercely we will resist the will of God in the world. That's a hard saying. So I'm going to turn the question the other way. Not why wouldn't you believe? I want to ask why in the world anybody would come to faith in Jesus Christ. I think that's the question that I'm ended with at the end of 5 weeks on Jesus and bread. And then you come to the heart of these lessons. Then you come to the heart of the gospel and to the heart of the affirmation in all of these weeks. I purposefully left out one of the choices. The primary choice is not the choices we make. The primary choice is the choice that God has made when he chose us. That's the message of Jesus and bread. This week, Jesus says it this way, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." He said it even more clearly once when he said, "You did not choose me. I chose you." Faith is not some attitude we have conjured up. It's a response when we are touched by the Spirit of God. Chosen. The best advice I ever got, and I didn't understand it when I got it, the best advice I ever got was from someone who didn't know me well and found out I was thinking of entering the seminary. And they said to me, "If there's anything else you can do, do it instead." Strange advice. What did they mean? They meant if there's anything else you can do, then do that. And do that preaching only if you cannot do anything but preach. And when we enlist people for the ministry by talking about the fringe benefits and clergy discounts, we are in trouble. Because woe to me if I do not preach. That's the only reason in the world to dare to preach. And I think it's legitimate on the basis of the hard sayings of faith to say if there's any place else you can find words of life, then go there. Literally, then go there. And faith means to say exactly what Peter said. In spite of the risk, and in spite of the hard saying, and in spite of the easy gospels, and in spite of all the slick talk that still comes over the airways in the pious name of Jesus, the real Jesus of faith touches us, and finally all we can say is, "Lord, to whom else could we turn?" You really do have the words of eternal life. Amen. I think what this festival in the church year does is point us to probably the most complete and most significant symbol of the Christian faith that we have, namely the cross. Obviously, there could be several lectures and sessions in the Koinonia on the topic of the cross and its symbolism for the Christian faith. I'm going to give you four brief glimpses of why I think that cross is a symbol above all other symbols. Probably for Lutherans, the first image you have is it is a symbol of our salvation, and the lessons point to this. I guess if there would be a clearer lesson, it might be, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life."
The cross is a symbol of a gracious God and of the forgiveness we have received through that vicarious dying and that vicarious atonement. I think if we move to other symbols, however, they are just as powerful and just as biblical. It continues to stand as the symbol and the expression of self-giving love. When one loves even unto death, there can be no stronger expression of love. You can write over the cross as though God were speaking, "This is who I am, because this is what I do." In the life of Jesus Christ and then in his death, we have that what we are called to do is to take the one life we have, to live it fully by expending it for the sake of the world's life. This summer at the Village, one of the strongest stories of the cross came not out of Christian culture, but out of the Holocaust. Elie Wiesel tells of the story of in the concentration camp when the Nazis wanted to bring home a lesson. Sometimes there were public hangings. And it had been discovered that in the house of some of the Germans there was an underground movement, and two of those were part of the resistance movement, and there happened to be a small orphan boy living also in the house. So when the day came to teach the rest of the people in the concentration camp a lesson, the two adult males and the one small lad were led up to the gallows. And when the signal was given and the trap door let loose, the two adults were heavy enough that they died, but not the young lad. His body weight was not enough, and he hung there for, I guess, about a half an hour. And then the people were made to walk by and look. And Elie Wiesel said, several times there was a voice behind him that said, "Where is God now?" And in the midst of the agony and the despair of that moment, that voice came again, "Where is God now?" And finally, Elie Wiesel turned around and said, "Look, you see him hanging on the gallows." It's a powerful image of the fact that the cross stands as the final, ultimate symbol of self-giving love. Another image that is very scriptural is that the cross stands as an alternative to the crown. I think too often we mix them. I think too often we undermine the symbol of the cross by confusing the relationship of Friday and Easter Sunday. I have read and heard sermons which in essence say Sunday finally sets aside Friday. Sunday proves that Friday was a temporary setback, and that finally our God is a God of the victory of Easter, not the defeat of Friday. I do not think that's biblical theology. When you hear a sermon that says, in essence, Easter proves we do not have a lamb, we have a tiger after all, it's a denial of, "And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me." What Easter does is forever affirm the God of Good Friday, a God who continues to suffer and to choose a cross, not a crown. The cross is a symbol forever of servanthood, not dominion. And when the early church were first called followers of the way, they understood that that way meant the way of the cross. The last image, which I think is very biblical and is much less Lutheran than salvation or forgiveness, is that the cross is finally a symbol that our discipleship, our take up your cross and follow me, is the price of social nonconformity. Jesus said to his disciples, "Take up your cross and follow me," and he said it before he died on one. It had some content to those people who heard it before it became the symbol of God sacrificing his life for us. It was the cost of insurrection. It was the cost of being counter-culture. And I think that cost we are all too unwilling to pay. The cross is a social symbol. If you will, the cross is our symbol of our politics. And the church sometimes misses that powerful symbol of the cross. Today you are asked to contemplate the cross, a symbol of many aspects of the Christian faith, God's love, God's forgiveness, God's example of servanthood, and our costly social stance.
Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Discipleship can be either a chore or a gift. And believe me, there is a tremendous difference. I think these three texts do talk about discipleship. I think that's where they end up, and I think that's the intent of all three, is to have us understand again what discipleship is all about. Fortunately for us, James and John had a wrong idea and put their foot in their mouth and asked the kind of question we might have been tempted to ask, and because they did, we got a further clarification on what discipleship is all about. We get a lot of input that it somehow pays to be a Christian. And if you have that kind of idea, and within that select group also want to be chief leader, then we really are asking the kinds of questions that James and John ask. And I think Jesus made it abundantly clear, he had done it at other places, but he made it abundantly clear that within the world, that's a perfectly good understanding of what it means to move to the top or to be a leader, or what it means to win, or what it means to succeed, and his kingdom is not like that. I think, however, even when we get that straight, that idea of servanthood or serving can come to us and appear to be a chore, or the fine print, or the sneaker after all of the promises are made, but there's this little added thing you have to serve. I think if we tack Christianity or tack this gospel or this invitation to follow Jesus onto an otherwise untouched view of what life is all about, Christianity does appeal as a chore or appear as a chore. If you take what Jesus said and simply make it ethical teachings that we ought to do, I think it's a tremendous burden. The reason that the first lesson points to Lent and mixes up the church year for us is that, as Luther said, the cross of Golgotha and the Christian's cross are one and the same. That's almost heresy. We spend most of our time making sure we don't get them confused, and Luther says that they are the same. We are so afraid of legalism that we have a church year in which we separate the cross of Jesus and all he's done, and only when we get that straight do we have a church year where we talk about our discipleship. We Lutherans have a Messiah complex on making sure the world does not get confused on law and gospel. I think, and especially for Lutherans, to mix those up once in a while, the way the texts do tonight, is extremely refreshing. Because it is not a chore to be called to take up a cross and serve. It is an invitation to participate in the cross of Christ. It is an invitation to receive the gift of his freedom of servanthood. That's not just semantics. It means there is nothing any longer that we have to prove. Your slaveries and mine stem from what we're trying to prove and to whom. And servanthood and the cross comes with the message you don't have to prove anything anymore. And that's gift. I feel personally strongly enough about this gift becoming chore that I think we need these lessons over and over. In fact, let me say it this way. I think sometimes I have just enough Christianity that about all it does is ruin a good time. That is possible. Do you know that? Mm-hmm. To have just enough, to have only guilt and restraint against really just having a ball. Al Rognes put it this way. You can have fun as a sinner. And you can have more fun as a saint. But in between, as a cautious, calculating Christian, you will be intolerably bored. And I think sometimes we have just enough of servanthood that it simply ruins any good time we're going to have, because we think we ought to be serving, and happiness somehow is not a part of it. We have not moved beyond tacking on an invitation to serve. We have not moved into an invitation to make servanthood our life. And that has a fullness to it. There is a difference between doing servant acts and having the gift of a servant mind. And if other people don't notice it, I'll guarantee you, you'll feel the difference. And these texts are an invitation to make servanthood a life, not a duty. That's gift. Now, having heard that, if your response is just the same as mine when I tried to prepare this, I got to that point and said, I know all that, and somehow it doesn't help me do it. I know all that, and I still, even when I want to do that, have trouble. That's the rest of the gospel of these three lessons. Because the epistle says, the one we come to, if you are a disciple, it means you have someone that you're following. The one we follow knows that it's tough. He is touched with a feeling of your weakness. He is not as tough on you as you are on yourself. Can you believe that? And therefore, the invitation makes sense. Come boldly. The whole point is, you no longer have to try to fool someone or try to be something or someone that you aren't. And that's not sure. That's pure gift.
Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. An important factor in the development of a proclamation for me is the text study on Saturday evening. I put a high priority on a group of people meeting and wrestling without the help of an awful lot of commentaries, wrestling with God's Word and trying to begin to get some sense of what those three lessons say, both in the larger group and then when we break down into smaller groups. And I always let that have a great influence on that which I do on Sunday night. For you who were not at text study last night, there was, first of all, a general agreement that within the lessons themselves, we had the advertisement that we were tonight on essential things. There was nothing trivial about them because we were trying to decide, according to a question that came from a scribe, which is the greatest of all the commandments. If Jesus speaks to that, and if we are referred back to that Shema, which is so important in the faith of Jewish people, we ought to be talking about things that are central. And at the end of a church year, it's a good time to come back to the basic things again. When we went into small groups, however, I did not sense much excitement nor much questioning about these three lessons. Perhaps they are self-evident. Perhaps as the gospel ends and no one dared ask any more questions, we didn't either after having heard Jesus answer. But it was a puzzle to me because Holden is a place for questions. I've shared with some of you, this summer we had a couple who came here after 2 years in other Christian communities. And after 2 weeks, the husband in the couple said, John, we have been for 2 years in places with Christians who had nothing but answers. And this place has nothing but questions. And it was almost in despair that he said that. I would think that people who are constantly trying to find out what God's will for their life is, what do I do next? Where do I go from here? A place that, to my knowledge, in its whole history, has never been a place of easy answers, but rather wrestling with the questions.
would not have so easily given up on these texts. And I thought perhaps the best way to pursue them was to take that last curious sentence from the gospel, and they no one dared ask any questions, and to try to figure out why. Why was that the case? Was it that Jesus refused to answer questions? Not at all. As a boy of 12, he engaged in the question and answer process, in the debate, was always open to anybody, if we can get some understanding from the Gospels. It wasn't that he was unwilling to talk more that they quit, or that he didn't give good answers. No, not at all. In fact, the reason the scribe was attracted was because he had given such a good answer to this question. Or somehow that his answers were wrong and they all knew it. No, this answer was very, very much at the central aspect of the Jewish faith. He referred back to Deuteronomy. He added a section from Leviticus so that he made the commandment a coin with two sides. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. He was not the first one to do that. That would not have been so offensive. The scribe took no offense at that when he responded back in commendation for that answer. Or that Jesus somehow gave the impression that the answers were not important. No, I don't think he did at all. I think he underlined the extreme importance that his people gave to an answer, like Deuteronomy 6. Do you understand, as you read in the Deuteronomy section, some of the things that they did to implant that in them, to impress upon them the importance of those words? They literally did those things. There were phylacteries that they strapped to their forehead that had in written in parchment, "This hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one." They literally tied that to their wrists. They put it in a mezuzah, in a cylinder, on their door, on the post of their fence. They recited it twice daily. They opened every synagogue worship with these words. Jesus was not saying that that affirmation, that answer, was unimportant. He was underlying that it was the greatest of the commandments. It's almost as though he would say, start the day with it, sing it, put it on the bumper sticker, on the front of the t-shirt. I don't know what today would be, the mezuzah and the phylactery, but whatever it takes, hum it, get it part of your system. He did not say that the answers were unimportant. Why then did they not ask any more questions? Was it that he was too good at answering them? That he made you feel like a dunce when you ask? That he was just too sharp and no one took him on anymore? Is that the impression you get at the end of this section? I don't think that's it. I don't think Jesus answered people that way. And I hope this is not a racial prejudice, because I grew up in a section of Columbus, Ohio that was heavily Jewish, and most of my schoolmates were Jewish. I loved them very much. I have not had the impression that the Jewish race would have been such that had they had a man with good answers, it wouldn't have been a further challenge to somebody to catch him. Not that they would have quit, but it would have been that mountain that no one else had climbed, and I think they'd have been lining up to trap him in his answers. I don't think that was the reason either. Somehow, in this text, his response, "You are not far from the kingdom of God," somehow repeating the Shema and adding that section from Leviticus, somehow in responding to that question, Jesus somehow made the situation such that they didn't ask any more, at least they didn't ask any more of this kind of question. I did cross-reference work for tonight. It was interesting. Take this story, look at the footnotes in an RSV, and get the other sections of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and you will have cross-references to lots of different stories. It appears when you finish that some instance, or perhaps several instances, of some man coming and asking Jesus a question, received an answer. And you can take the pieces, and Matthew, Mark, and Luke take different pieces in the different statements of the story. So I'm not sure exactly what happened. Either a scribe or a lawyer from a group of Pharisees who had set out to trap Jesus, or a rich young ruler, or a young ruler, somebody came to Jesus with a question. Either, what's the greatest commandment, or what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus gave an answer, like our text, or he said to the young man, what do you read in the law? What does it say? And the young man gave the answer of our text. In either event, the words are the same, a combination of Deuteronomy and Leviticus. To which Jesus responded with some statement like, you are not far from the kingdom of God, or do this and you will live, or go sell all that you have and give it to the poor and follow me, or I have a question of you to the Pharisees. Some one of those four options was the response, and in every case, the final conclusion was, and after that, no one dared ask him any more questions. Can you fit that all together to make some sense out of why they stopped asking him questions? I think Jesus said a final no to all idolatries and made that very clear, all idolatries. And he found a way to cut through the idolatries that we do have. And he somehow took the question out of academic discussion and made it very clear that you can never separate the truth from your life. It wasn't you are close to the kingdom of God, meaning your answer was almost right. I sharpen it up a little bit and you're there. I just don't think that's what that meant, especially if you take some of the accounts in Matthew and Luke of what he answered the young man. No. He underlined that when it says with all of your strength and all of your mind and all of your soul, that there is one Lord, one alone, and no more idolatries. Is radical monotheism an important issue today? Isn't that one settled? I think not only do we have polytheisms, we're not even very creative or unique with them. They're all the old ones. They're the Greek ones. Can I name some of them? Mars? 300 billion? We're going to arm ourselves against one another? I think that polytheism has gone so far that if you can step back and still have any kind of humor in it, it's hard to find it. We're scrambling for the deck chairs on the Titanic. Polytheism, yes, we worship the god of Mars. Venus? I'm not even sure it's love anymore. It's only sex now. Minerva? Rational thought, intellect? Or how about Vulcan in a new guise of IBM computers and technological society? The end of all idolatries is still something that crashes through. We'd have to really impress that upon ourselves daily to stay away from idolatries. And how do we break the cycle of the idols in our life? Perhaps that was the most shocking thing of what Jesus did, really. I said he wasn't the only one that combined those two, but he consistently combined. Believe the Lord God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. How ordinary, right? That instead of calling for some high level of religious ecstasy, he called for an ordinary act of neighborly love. And I think that's what has to be broken most often at Holden. If it is a place for questions, it's also the place of preparation for the real life that's coming up, right? We're going to settle the questions here so we really live there. We're going to learn how to do it here so we can practice it there. These texts cut through that and say to you, finally, can you hear it? The only place you can break the idolatry is to start loving those other weird people that you're going to be snowed in with soon in this abandoned mining town. And if you don't start there, you probably won't ever start. very ordinary. Gosh, I was hoping for a test bigger than loving someone in Lodge 6 who makes noise. Can you break through the desire to continue the discussion and the argument, to debate some more, and be brought back to the only way that Jesus says, such a down-to-earth, ordinary way to break through the idolatries that we have? But finally, that's also good news, is it not? Is it not gospel that we start with where we are, and we start with those with whom we now live, and we start today? Is it not possible that the experience of this place with these people at this time is in fact a place to keep the Shema and to hear the old words and to be radical monotheists? If you came to the study of Revelation today, when we gather and we say Jesus is Lord, that's being a dissenter in a society. In the Roman Empire, it was a dissenter, Caesar is Lord. Dan today said even the baptismal service, do you renounce the devil and all his works and all his ways? And everybody there knew that meant the Roman Emperor. Thank God in America today, we do not have to use code language tonight, but I think we're just as much dissenters in a world today. And we have just as many invitations to have some God other than the Lord our God is one, and it's Him only that we serve. And the Eucharist, when we say Jesus is Lord, and when we start the day at Holden, He is risen indeed, we have our own ways of impressing that truth upon us. Truth that can never be out there. Truth that is truth only when it's part of our life. Let the Shema be impressed upon us at the end of a year when we're at the center of things and not trivial things. Let the affirmation and the celebration of this supper be a way in which we again say, Jesus is Lord. He is Lord indeed.